So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll finish this chapter we've been looking at for a few weeks here. I just think it's a very interesting chapter. Next week we'll turn our attention to the incarnation of Christ. We are at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, and we'll take these last six verses today. So Paul begins this way in verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." When you see the word therefore, you want to look and see what it's there for. Well, what it's there to do is to cause you to think back to what he wrote just previously, and then it's going to connect something that he has written to what he has to say here in these next few verses. But the question is, how far back would you go to pick up whatever the subject is? There's some significant verses in the previous, some of the previous verses bring out our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I thought they'll be about going all the way back to verse 11, where Paul had said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And that's what Paul sought to do. He sought to persuade people as to the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that all persons are hopelessly lost without Christ as their Savior. And when he says, "We regard no one according to the flesh," when Paul preaches the gospel, he makes no fleshly distinctions amongst the people that he would preach to. It doesn't matter who they are, where they came from. It doesn't matter their race, their ethnicity, if they're rich or poor, they're famous or unknown, or if you can think of any other distinctions that might separate people. That matters not to Paul. He would have every person hear about Christ and the salvation that's available in him. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. In Romans 1 verse 14, Paul had written this: "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." It just didn't matter who they were. Paul thought that they needed to hear the gospel. Indeed, he was right. John MacArthur wrote, "Paul no longer evaluated people according to external human worldly standards." And we shouldn't do that either. Now, has that ever happened in churches? Well, yes, we know it has. In fact, it happened even in the apostolic era, to a degree that the writer James felt he needed to address that. Turn to James chapter 2, where James spoke about the sin of showing partiality within a church fellowship. James 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So these kind of distinctions should not be made in either preaching the gospel or in the fellowship of God's people. Now, go back to our text, though. We didn't finish verse 16. I'm going to just start the verse over again. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." I'm going to appeal to a note here in this Reformation Study Bible as to what we should understand of that. The note says this: "When Christ was regarded from a worldly point of view, men rejected and crucified him as a blasphemer and troublemaker. But from the divine viewpoint, Christ is the Messiah and Son of God in whom the new creation and reconciliation with God is given. And of course, we understand that Paul once thought that Jesus Christ could not possibly be the Messiah. And he opposed belief in him. He persecuted the church. But once he was converted, he became probably the most dedicated preacher of the gospel of all time. So we want to avoid the sin of showing partiality where it shouldn't be shown. We should show kindness and respect to all persons. All persons everywhere are made in the image of God. And as much as we can, not always so hard, not so easy to do, but we should live at peace with all men. And let us not judge people by fleshly thinking and outward appearance. And let us, since we have an obligation to live Christ before other people and to preach Christ to others if the Lord gives opportunity. So that brings us to verse 17. And we've already had this verse in catechism and in hymn. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Reading this in the Greek, it says, so if anyone in Christ, new creation. I just kind of like it that way because it's not as good of English that way, but it's just a little more striking. And there is a distinction we can make. Men are either a new creation or in Christ, or they're not. And we would let's look at it this way, that as we begin the study of Scripture, we read in the very opening verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And this new creation that God does in a believer's life is just like that. He creates something new. This is something that happens when regeneration occurs, when we are born again by the grace of God. He puts life in us that wasn't there before. And when we understand regeneration correctly, it's not a reworking of the old nature. The old nature is still there. We all still have our sinful Adamic nature. As to the old nature, what we need to do is subdue it, make it less effective. And as we grow in Christ, well, that's if we are growing in Christ, that will be happening, that we operate less by the old nature and more by the new nature. So looking again at the verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that's that little phrase that Paul uses so often, you see it many times in Ephesians, and he has in view our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. What benefits come to us because we are seen in Christ, in him? The benefits such as we have acceptance before God. We are secure in our acceptance before God. Because, marvelous as it is, almost hard too good to believe, when God looks at you as a believer, he sees you in Christ's righteousness. He doesn't see you in your sin anymore. But as you're standing before him, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to your account. Because we are in Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins through Christ. The atonement accomplished on the cross, our sin has been punished already. It won't be punished in us. In other words, it was punished in us in Christ, in our place, the substitutionary atonement. Another benefit of our being in Christ, we've been made a part of God's eternal family. He has adopted us into his family as his children who will live with him forever. We have the promise of a future inheritance. It is the heavenly inheritance. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul even said, we're now seated with him in heavenly places. And because we're in Christ, Christ has promised he will always be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. So this is a great truth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Now, as I've already said, that doesn't mean we no longer have a sin nature. But its dominion has been taken away from sin. One of the verses that Thomas read to us, Romans 6, verse 6, where Paul writes, "We know that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Another way that's translated is made powerless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's a great truth. Sin is our enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are our enemies and our sin nature. But we are no longer enslaved to sin. Jesus said, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." We can be victors in this matter as we wait for the complete removal of sin from us, either in that intermediate state when our spirit goes to be with Jesus, or finally the glorified state. There will be no sin a part of us again. So, going on with that verse, the old has passed away. Behold, another behold, the new has come. And I think some of the truths that we should understand from that, we begin to see this, as Paul calls it in Galatians, this present evil age through new eyes. We begin to be able to measure the present in light of the eternal future. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, wrote, "In the experience of this new creation, the standards and pretensions of this world sink into insignificance." Now, I know one of the great events, I'll bet some people are already getting prepared for this, one of the great events is coming is the Super Bowl. I'm not even sure if that's January or February. Listen, how important is the Super Bowl in comparison to eternal realities? We should be able to measure these things as to their importance or their non-importance. And as a new creation, our value system begins to agree with God's value system. That's just what happens. And the more we read the Word, I think that comes into focus. We begin to see what's important, what's not important. We begin to be able to lay up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. And would you turn to Isaiah 43? I guess I can't take credit for this verse I want to share with you, because I'm not very original. I get an awfully lot of help from commentaries. But I thought this was a great verse from the prophet Isaiah as to what we're looking at here. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 18, where the prophet says, "Remember not the former things. The old things have passed away. Nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And I think sometimes we should step back and say, do I not perceive God's working in my life? And maybe kind of measure, don't go back just a week or a month, go back a year, because sometimes, frankly, our progress is pretty slow. But do you not see that progress is being made as you read the Word of God and you pray, and you're making progress in your sanctification? And then look at this. "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Now hold that thought. Rivers in the desert. Turn to John 7. Look at verse 37. John 7, verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And I think if we look at it, it's like our lives were kind of a desert, a wilderness, and yet life has come out of that as it is pictured in the use of river. In this new creation, the effects of the fall are being reversed in our life. Now, this is a great verse. Let's go on, though, to verse 18. Verse 18 begins, "All this is from God." Everything that we know about our salvation from beginning in is the gracious work of God. And I was thinking about Jonah, the prophet Jonah, in chapter 2, verse 9. You have this statement, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And if you're familiar with that book, you know that chapter 2 is written poetically. You understand that Jonah's in the belly of a fish. It's pretty hard to be a poet, I think, when you're in the belly of a fish, but it's written that way anyway. And it describes what's going on there, the seaweed wrapped around his head. And then you have this statement all of a sudden at the end of the verse, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," and the fish vomited him up on the land. But whether it's from the belly of a great fish or from the sin that held us captive, it's really true. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Table Talk magazine wrote, "He is ultimately the one who initiates, sustains, and completes our salvation." And you could think of the three tenses, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. And we credit Him with what He does from beginning to end. So verse 18, "All this is from God," let's go on here, "who through Christ reconciled us to Himself." The Father has reconciled sinners to Himself through the cross of His Son. Let's look at a cross reference for that. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." There's no other way to be reconciled to a holy God. We who are sinners, because of our sin, we violate His commandments more than we even realize we do. But there's a way to be reconciled to God, and it's through the death of His Son. So go back. Let's look at the verse again. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So all persons who have been reconciled to God are called to be reconcilers. We could say this, those who have been saved through the gospel are called to make the gospel known. I mean, it's good news. We should pass good news on. And I say that knowing how hard that is in our present culture. People are so closed to the gospel and the things of God. But yet, it's still God's way of bringing salvation to people. It's through the gospel, and we are to be ministers of that gospel. Go on with verse 19. I just want to keep breaking this down into phrases here. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Got to be careful here. This is not universalism. This is not saying that every person in the world's going to be saved. We know that's not true. We know from Scripture there will be people in hell. What it means that He's reconciling the world to Himself means that God has chosen elect people scattered throughout the whole world, all people groups. They're people that God will bring to Himself. He intends to reconcile people from every imaginable group of people in the world. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It's a good cross-reference to that thought here. It's a heavenly scene here. The 24 elders are singing a song. And the song goes, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God from, you could put it this way, out of every tribe and out of every language and out of every people and out of every nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So let's go back now to verse 19. That's just getting started on that verse. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And then it says this, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, I remember the Table Talk magazine, when we went through these devotionals they did on this chapter, they made a strong point out of a Greek word there, lagitsamai, which is translated counting, or it's in this case not counting their trespasses against them. And they pointed out this word lagitsamai, it's a legal term. It's a term that an attorney would use a lot, or a judge would use a lot, or our CPA might use it. Maybe the tax collector would too. But God is not recording our transgressions. They're not on our record. The slate has been wiped clean. Because Christ has settled the account, our debt of sin has been paid. Paid in full on the cross. You remember that cry of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. The work of reconciliation, it's accomplished. It's finished. There's nothing else to be done but what he has done. So that's a great phrase right here in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He's, again, this same idea of making Christ known. He's entrusted us to us the message of reconciliation and given us that as a ministry as well. Let's go on with verse 20. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador represents someone. You're familiar with that in government we have people who are ambassadors, represent our nation to other nations. Through the gospel, we make announcement to fallen men they can be made right with God. And then this very striking statement here in verse 20. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The New American Standard says, we beg you. I just always think what strong language that is. There's passion to it. Now, let me just say this much about that. We should urge people to not take this gospel, this good news, lightly. Because this is a matter you can't just take it lightly. If you went to your doctor and he pronounced that you have cancer, there's no way you could walk out of that office and take that lightly. And so it should be when people hear the gospel. It's so easy, it seems, that they can walk away from it and forget it. This is the most important news that people will ever hear. And I think of this too. If we are the presenters of the gospel, no one else is going to do it. God could have. I bet Gabriel or Michael or some of the other angels could have done a wonderful job. They're not going to do it because God wants us to do it. So we are his representative. And then verse 21, and really this is the heart of the gospel, and of course I'm not very imaginative. I just took that title for this sermon from the page on Table Talk that they said yes, but they're right. This is the heart of the gospel, where it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's a verse that we could get confused about. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. What does it mean that the Father made his Son to be sin? What does he mean by that? Certainly it doesn't mean that Jesus became sinful. We have, in fact, even that verse, the statement, he knew no sin. This is one of a half dozen passages or verses in the New Testament teaching the sinlessness of Christ. But let me quote Philip Hughes again, dealing with this matter. What does it mean he made him to be sin? that God made him sin, that is to say that God the Father made his innocent incarnate Son the object of his wrath and judgment for our sakes, with the result that in Christ on the cross, the sin of the world is judged and taken away. And I think that's appropriate to say that he became, sometimes we translate that he became, made him a sin offering, but he did become the object of God's wrath and judgment, that it not be directed toward us, but toward him. And then the final statement there, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I hope you have a bulletin, but take your bulletin and look at the quote there from the MacArthur Study Bible. Here's what John MacArthur wrote. It's a very good note. The righteousness that is credited to the believer's account is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. As Christ was not a sinner, but was treated as if he were, so believers who have not yet been made righteous until the glorification are treated as if they were righteous. He bore their sins so that they could bear his righteousness. I like this particularly. God treated him as if he committed believers' sins and treats sinners as if they did only the righteous deeds of the sinless Son of God. And you've heard me emphasize this many times, but we speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience is that he lived a perfect life. And that, of course, qualified him to be the unblemished Lamb of God. But also, miracle of miracles, I mean, the grace of God, his righteousness as imputed to your account. It's not as if God doesn't know everything we've done or said or thought, but he imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account so we can stand before him. And the passive obedience of Christ, we're speaking of the work of the cross, because he voluntarily, willingly allowed himself to be put to death. And so our sin has been imputed to him on the cross. If we understand this, we so should rejoice. We have so much to rejoice in, and we need to let others know this good news as well.